Okay, if you would join me, we'll begin opening with prayer. Our Father in heaven, where you reside in the north, as it's referred to in Scripture, we, your Son Jesus Christ at your right hand, we acknowledge who you are, thank you, and appreciate you and love you. And we ask that you'll be here this evening in spirit as we go through, continue with the former prophets here in 2 Samuel. And please be with the teaching, the listening, the discussion, that it would be edifying, uplifting. And Father, we want so much to be connected with you and your truth, and not our own thoughts and our own mind and our own, all the things that we try to do as humans, because our thoughts are not your thoughts. And Scripture is pure, as God breathed. We thank you for that. So just ask your presence here, protection from the evil one, that the internet, unlike Sabbath, where it went out right in toward the beginning or middle of the prayer Sabbath, and pray that that won't happen tonight. And we just thank you now and ask your blessing here in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let me get a sip of my English breakfast tea that's cold. It was really good today. It was 93 degrees, and I made some good English breakfast hot tea. Randy Stiver and I used to, they used to look at us like we were nuts, because he had gone to Brickett Wood for college. And the British, on the hottest of days, they'll have a good hot tea. So we used to make tea, and they'd look at you like, what's wrong? They drink hot coffee, of course, but not hot tea. But I like a good Irish breakfast tea. It's got a lot of flavor. All right, before we start the second book of Samuel this evening, we're going to launch right into it, but I just want to just be transparent, and we're going to discuss it. It's going to take a while tonight. Hopefully we can get through everything. But we run into an apparent discrepancy in the account of Saul's death as it's given in 2 Samuel 1 by comparing it to 1 Samuel 31 that we just finished. And you may have no idea what I'm talking about unless you read the second book of Samuel. The Spanish are right on time, Gail. Good deal. So I want to make note of it, and I want to explain it and go through it and give you some things to consider that you might not have thought about. So, but to do that, let's start, first of all, reading it, and then I'll stop when we get into the thick of it to try to clarify it. So, 2 Samuel 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, verse 2, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and he prostrated himself. Verse 3, and David said to him, where have you come from? So he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. Verse 4, then David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. And verse 5, so David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? Verse 6. And the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Verse 7. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me and he called me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. Verse 10. So I stood over him and I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Okay, let's take a minute and let's go back to 1 Samuel 31, which we just read last time. I want to reread it at verse 4 and 5. Because we find that Saul had told his armor bearer, Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So we get the idea, or we think, from 1 Samuel 31 that Saul committed suicide, and 2 Samuel 1 that the Amalekite killed him. Okay? There are two explanations that I came up with. One is simply that the Amalekite lied, that he came there and saw Saul lying there dead. He recognized the body because of the royal insignia Saul had on, and he thought it was a good chance for him to move one up. He would grab these things off the body, bring them to David, and say, "I have killed your enemy. He's your enemy. He was after you. I was trying to get you. I came on him. He was falling out there, and I finished him off. I brought you these things to give them to you because I'm saying by this that I recognize you as the next king." He thought, "Boy, I'll probably be rewarded. He'll probably think this is great." But as we're going to see, David didn't think so. Okay, let's go to verse 11 to 13. Then David took hold on his clothes and he rent them, he tore them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto him, the young man that told him, "Whence art you?" And he answered, he said, "Who are you? I'm the son of the stranger, an Amalekite." And verse 14, and David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Verse 15, it gets really good here. Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. Verse 16. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed." So David had this fellow executed. So he said, "I'm not sure if you did what you're telling me or you didn't. So you will die by your own testimony." Now, this ought to answer the question, by the way, because over the years, some have asked, at least they've asked me as a pastor, about euthanasia or so-called mercy killings. It has been debated in the press if that is all right to do. Now, either one of two things happened again. Either the Amalekite was lying, or Saul had certainly fallen on his sword, as it says in 1 Samuel 31. But perhaps he managed to botch that like he did everything else, and he did a halfway job of suicide. I remember one time watching a movie. It was a comedy, a like Clue, if you remember that game. It was called Murder by Death. And there was this really eccentric police officer detective. And they found this suitcase that had a body chopped up in it. And the detective said, He said, "This seems to be, this job was botched. What do you think it was? Suicide?" And I laughed. Nobody else laughed. I don't think they got it. But with Saul's track record, if we see that Saul had fallen on the sword, the armor bearer committed suicide, then with this Amalekite comes walking along, Saul had maybe managed to miss a vital spot and was lying there really wounded, badly. But he wasn't dead yet. The armor bearer had only thought he was dead. He saw him fall on his sword. Maybe it didn't pierce all the way through. That's a possibility. The Amalekite came along, saw Saul wounded himself, but not actually having finished himself off, and he went ahead and he did it. Whether that was the case or whether he simply exaggerated to get a reward, it's apparent to me by reading all this that God does not approve of so-called mercy killings. David, acting as God's representative, didn't approve of it. There's certainly a great deal of difference between actively taking a life and, on the other hand, withholding the type of extreme measures that much of the current medical technology has sought to foist off on people. You can't equate all the matter of actively taking a life, whether it is by injection or some other sort of thing, and of someone who is an innocent victim who's lying there in pain, as Saul was. Saul even asked the guy to finish it off, but that really doesn't matter. Your life, my life, does not belong to us. It does not belong to you. It does not belong to me. It belongs to God. And we don't have the right to take it, nor does anyone else. God did not give the charge to the civil government that whoever sheds blood by man shall his blood be shed. Excuse me, God did give the charge. God gave that charge to Noah in the aftermath of the flood, if you remember in Genesis 9:6. And it's repeated again in Romans 13, verse 1 to 4, that God has set the civil government to bear the sword and to execute vengeance against those who perpetuate crime and violence. But that is talking about constituted authority, not somebody who takes it upon himself to go out and do that. Now, you and I, as Christians, are ambassadors. That's 2 Corinthians 5:20. Some don't understand what that means anymore. They become very much part of the political system in society with all the reasonings that they come up with. I am an ambassador of the kingdom of God. I'm a citizen of the United States. But when I go to Colombia or Mexico or Guatemala, I follow and live by what they tell me to do unless it compromises the law of God. But I'm not a citizen of Colombia, Guatemala, or anywhere else. I'm a citizen of the United States. Well, my citizenship is in heaven. So we're ambassadors and are not part of the constituted civil authority. We are not involved in that from a standpoint of actively taking part, but we can certainly gain from this some insight that what happened, this is not God's way. It's not to say that if somebody gets sick, you can't equate the refusal to be hooked up on all kinds of artificial life support systems, things that were never part of anything God designed or established, but simply represent man's technology. You can't equate that with an active taking of a life, whether by a doctor or someone else. Again, there's certain insight from this that's recorded into God's perspective into some of these things that we can see. Saul ends up as a very tragic figure and example. He was a man who sought to solve his problems his own way, over and over and over. And I see many people that claim to be members of the Church of God doing it today. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." We add all kinds of clauses of how we can do what we can do and justify it. And I just shake my head and say, okay, how's that working for you? And so, he's tried to solve his problems his own way. Even at the end, what did Saul do? He turned to a witch and then he tried to commit suicide when it didn't work out his way. Nowhere do I read that Saul ever truly repented and turned to God. I have to be very careful. I find it very difficult when working with families where there's been a suicide. Because God does not condone suicide. He doesn't. And you want to be very careful with that so you don't offend people or hurt them. But I've had people say, well, he needed to do this. He deserved to, he was honorable by taking his own life and or her life. And I just don't say anything. They're like, you don't have any comments. I'm like, no, because there's nothing I can say that's going to be comforting. Now, we might, or you and I might make the contrast. Samson had to go through some tragic things and learn some tragic lessons. But at the end, what did he do? Remember? He prayed to God. He went to God and said, oh God, please be merciful. Give me a chance to at least make up for my lack and what I've done in carrying out the job you gave me to do. And he came to see himself and he asked God for his mercy and forgiveness. God extended that. Saul never did repent. He just continued to bumble along and try to solve all his own problems his own way. And he ended up in a very tragic situation. Let's go to verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. In this verse, and I want to talk about this for a little bit, David commands in his morning song for King Saul and Jonathan, which was called the Song of the Bow, be taught to the people of Judah, noting that it is recorded in the ancient book of Jasher. This verse transitions David from personal grief to practical leadership by preserving what apparently was history and preparing his tribe militarily. A couple things to consider. The Song of the Bow. David names his funeral lament after the weapon. I think honoring Jonathan as a skilled archer. It's referenced later in the elegy, or highlighting the archery advantage the Philistines used to defeat Saul's army. It was teaching Judah. David introduces the public mourning song specifically to his home tribe of Judah. It builds solidarity, honors the fallen king transparently, unifies the people under his rising leadership. Now, also mentioned in Joshua 10:13, the book of Jasher, a lost ancient Israelitic poetic book contained heroic accounts and national songs. Citing it validates the possible historical importance of David's lament. I want to, before I read the rest of the book, 19 through 27, before we proceed with the last verses, it's cited that it was written in the book of Jasher. I've gotten more email about this, which is good. Did a lot of dug up a lot of further research that I had done before and since then. Verse 18 ordered the people of Judah to be taught this Song of the Bow, noting it was written in the book of Jasher. The text of the lament itself spans verses 19 through 27, meaning that the entire poem or song may be sourced from the lost ancient collection. The Book of Jasher, or Jashar as some spell it, was an ancient, non-extant collection of national poetry, heroic songs in early Israel. Now, about the Book of Jasher and the Song of the Bow to continue, David told them, who is the them? To teach the children of Judah the song. Saul and Jonathan were dead, and David was mourning. The them were the sons or the people or the people of the children of Judah. Rather than teaching literal archery, the phrase likely names the elegy after Jonathan's famous weapon, serving as an official record of national grief. The book of Jasher speaks of their death in verse 23, but the book of Jasher was already written, else they wouldn't have been teaching the song from it. Well, I did a bunch of digging, went back and looked through decades-old notes, looked up some new information, had to laugh at AI. AI is wonderful, except for when it's not. The concurring comment, though, was that it was a lost ancient text because the book no longer exists. There are some, as I think Eric pointed out, that claim that they have various copies of it, but it's not. It's bogus. Scholars cannot give the exact date of composition. They only estimate it. It was a growing collection of heroic national poetry compiled across multiple centuries during early Israelite history. A national anthology or collection of Hebrew poems and songs honoring Israelite heroes. And there's only two small snippets that survive within or inside God's word, the Bible. Joshua's command for the sun to stand still, and David's song of the bow, lamenting for Saul and Jonathan. Its current status, I find no one, ironically, that says it's completely, we have it. It's lost to history. A comment on modern books called Asher, medieval and 18th century AD manuscripts or English translations bearing the name, the Book of Jasher, are obviously forgeries or rabbinic midrashic compositions. They're not the lost ancient source cited by biblical writers. Now, I've been asked this question over the years, if 2 Samuel 1, 18 to 22 are all these verses from the book of Jasher. And my comment is, I don't know. I'm not sure. But I lean toward I don't believe so. Now, I've told some of you I thought they might be. The more I researched it, went back through and paid more attention to what I'd written and studied and what I've looked at. Verses 19 through 22 are not explicitly stated to be part of the book of Jasher. Verse 18 is a citation point where David orders the song of the bow, written in the book of Jasher. Structure the passage in verse 18. An introductory framing note records David's command to teach the people of Judah and explicitly identifies the source, the book of Jasher, for the lament. Verse 19 to 27, which you're going to read here in a minute, the actual lyrics of the poetic lament, or the song of the bow, spoken by David, spans through the end of the chapter. And scholars generally agree the parenthetical or inline reference to the book of Jasher in verse 18 applies to the composition of the Song of the Bow for most of the words that are recorded. So now you know just about as much as we did before, right? Okay, verse 19. I have no problem saying I don't know. I'm sure there's somebody who's going to be an authority and say, well, this is definitely the book of Jasher because I have all these credentials. If you want to believe that, that's your choice. But I think it's better when we don't know to say we don't know. And there's too many teachers out there that claim they know all kinds of stuff. And they'll bamboozle you. You'll be impressed. But what you'll find is, where'd you come up with that? Asking for their sources in great detail. That's why it's important to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. But don't just listen to every person that comes along. I don't care what their credentials they claim to have or how interesting they are. Is it the truth? Verse 19, and the beauty of Israel is slain. Upon the high places, how are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you or fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, and put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, you were slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? I want to make a brief comment about verse 26. There are some real sick people that have used this a reference to say Jonathan and David were homosexual. And I just want to throw up. And so, anyway, I'm not going to go dig into that too deeply. You can study it yourself. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Okay, so we ended a little bit early. Next time we will go to 2 Samuel, start there. And I want to open it up for comments, thoughts, discussion. I will say this. You can try to pin me down on more detail. You may have some things you've come up with about the book of Jasher, but that doesn't mean I'm going to agree with you. So I hope you're not offended ahead of time, but I will say that to debate it for hours and hours, I'd prefer not to do that. But if you have something edifying, I would appreciate hearing it. What about what we talked about in we started the chapter about the apparent discrepancy or contradiction, if you will, of the two sources? Feel free to comment on that too. Joe's got the book of Jasher. There we go. Leave it to Joe. Ha! Oh, you silly rabbit. That's okay.
I think that is one of the there are actually, if I remember right, and I don't know if I'm exactly correct, but there are multiple manuscripts claiming to be the Book of Jasher, the ancient one. So when you say that you're not completely certain about that, I think there is some debate over these manuscripts because there's a lot of variation and there's some very odd things in this book. I still have it. It's not because I think it's true. I have it kind of as a, sometimes you have books in the house that aren't, you don't believe everything in every book that's in your house. Least I don't. Sometimes they're there for reference and for information purposes so that you know.
I have Josephus here in my library. I have other historical things, and there's
Yeah.
information that you can validate that's really good. There's other stuff that is. Here, I'm going to get a book. I got to show this to you. This
Yes.
is a good example. Keep talking.
Yeah, so all I'm saying is there may be segments of that book that are available, but because it wasn't really kept in the canon and preserved with the other books, there's just not a lot of good evidence.
So years ago, I was given this book. I
Yep.
don't know if you can see it.
Dispensational.
The Greatest Book on Dispensational Truth in the World by Clarence Larkin. It's not an experiment. And it goes on and on that this is 100% of all the greatest. The prophetic word, premillennial, the mountain peaks and prophecy, the second coming of Christ, rightly dividing the word, dispensation, work of Christ, the Holy Spirit, Gentiles, church, the three trees, which Israel, the ages is viewed. It is full. If somebody, you really want to spin your mind, right? I read through a page and a half and I put it on my thing to read if I ever lose my mind. But Somebody gave me this. They absolutely were sold on it, that this is the gospel truth. And it took them, bong, in another direction.
Yeah, I haven't.
Why
I
do
haven't.
I mention that? Because if we get into some of this stuff, okay, this is not, I have no church I'm trying to push. Paul told Timothy, avoid a lot of these things, vain babblings, twigs, discussions that what? Produce what? They're not edifying, because you'll find you're right and everybody else is wrong. And that group will get smaller and smaller, and then it'll grow into people that think like you do. I had someone tell me the book of Jasher, absolutely, like you showed that book, it absolutely exists. I have a copy of it. I just said, okay, you have a copy, great. We need to preach from this. I said, no. And I'm not going to preach from this either. But we have to be careful in what we just accept and say it's fine. And I'll say that till I'm dead or I lose my mind. And it's not to be kind of offensive. It's just that too many, the books, you can look at the books they have in their library. It's like, why are these so interesting to you? When you can be solidly discussing and looking at and studying the Word of God, why the itching ears? Paul said, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Human beings have a proclivity to do that. So, anyway,
Yeah,
what
there's one.
about, go
Go
ahead.
ahead. I was going to
No,
say there's one
so,
example in this book where there are like five, like half human, half something, men that come out of this forest. So there's some very odd, they're almost mythological type things in this book of Jasher. So it's like it gets into some very strange things, which, you can also. I have a Bible that's the original 1611 that has all the apocryphal books in it as well, which were taken out, by some of the Protestant churches. But I have that. It was original how King James published it. When you read some of the apocryphal books, there are some odd things in there, which you don't find in other scripture. So anyway, yeah, I mean, is that edifying? Can we debate over things? I think that the gospel message as it is recorded in the New Testament and the one that we have in the Bible we have gives us all the information that we need with respect to knowing God and Jesus Christ. And, the Ten Commandments are obviously a big foundation of that. When we expand out to odd things like, half man creatures that are like in Greek mythology, it gets very, very in the very strange. And I
Or
just don't.
the Nephilim, or
Yes.
the angels had sex with the women, and they had created these giants and all this other stuff that.
Yeah, it's like, it's probably not, it's not going to be helpful. And Paul does mention this in his letter to Timothy about endless genealogies and some of the conversations that may be interesting and you may be able to discuss them, but do they produce good fruits and do they edify is really the question.
Okay, I think Gail had a comment. Go ahead, Gail.
Yeah, I think the reason that the song was recorded in the Bible is because David wanted to. Saul was the first anointed king of Israel, and David was showing him honor as God's anointed king for Israel. Was he did good things, but he also did some not so good things. But he chose to remember the good things and to leave him in a good light for the people, and to t for them to teach their children. That's why he said, "Teach, sing it and teach it to your families," or whatever it says, the wording. But they're supposed to remember it. So We have good presidents, we have bad presidents, some, and most of them do some good and some bad, but we can choose to remember the good things that they have done to help us. And so David chose to remember the good things of Saul and Jonathan and encourage the people to remember them as Saul as the first king of Israel. Plus, if he did this, wrote this song in honor of Saul, when he became king, which he would be so shortly ascend the throne, he would conciliate himself with the supporters of Saul rather than throwing them under the bus by saying Saul was a scoundrel. So by praising Saul, he would gain favor from Saul's supporters and further his unifying of the nation of Israel when he actually became king.
Another thing I want to add, thank you, Gil. Another thing I want to add, a proclivity of human nature is to go to the lowest common denominator and to find dirt on somebody. God is not like that. If you look at the message to the churches of Revelation, he said, I know your works. And he says, yes, I have somewhat against you. You need to repent. But one of the things God says, what in Philippians 4, accentuate what? Whatsoever things are good, upright, lovely, of good report, dwell on these things. I think about this. Any president, pick anyone of the last we've had, any of them, in my 65 years, any of them. Can we find things that they did that were good? Or what? The press is excellent at this. They can find a piece of manure in a bowl in a pond that's 3,000 gallons of water. They can find it. And I appreciated David even in what's recorded here. He couldn't say that scum sucking, dirty, yellow-bellied, ridiculous, last nasty Saul. He doesn't. And we have a proclivity as humans to find the dirt and the bad and the negative. And when you start to make that shift, my mom used to say to me, she's on here, if you can't say something good about somebody, don't say anything. I used to think, oh, that's really simple. But think about it. In the Church of God, what do we say about people? Or leaders, or whatever. They're either with us or they're bad. And then we throw them under the bus until they get run over 15 times and peeled out on, right? My experience has been, after what I've been through, there's a lot of pretty decent people that they didn't have the song of the David's bow about them. And they're pretty decent people, a lot of them. There are exceptions to that. But you can do this with your mate, your husband, your wife, your friends, where you work, your leader of your mayor of your city, your governor, your president. You still don't want to ignore the facts of what's bad, but what do we dwell on? What do we talk about? What do we focus on? And God looks at what? He deals with reality. But what would you do if the whole time Christ said, oh, forget about the kingdom that's coming. I just want to tell you how bad it's going to be. All of that in detail. Forget about what the final outcome is. There used to be a white-haired gentleman that said, if you remember this, I know Clark does, and some of you do, we read to the end of the book and we find out what? We win. Remember that? So in our lives, and right now it's really important in this world we live in, because the spirit of the children of disobedience is complain, bellyache, negative, doom and gloom on every corner. To make a shift. And I found reading this, and it says what? And David and his men, what did they do? They rent their clothes. They tore them. They fasted until even. You think David would have said, "Finally, that dude's dead," man. But he didn't. "I'm glad that rotten president's gone, piece of garbage." Right? Well, you ever have a boss where you take a job and he says, "Oh, we're so glad to have you here. The last guy that you're replacing was the biggest, blah, 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 blah." And you're thinking, when I'm gone, he's going to do the same thing to the next person about me, right? So to make that shift of how we think, and this is how I try to pray every day. I'm not saying I do it perfectly for a minute, but I ask God, help me to focus on the positive, what needs to be done, what can be done, what we can't do, and just realize and accept that and be thankful for all the blessings we have. Not just health and wealth gospel, when we're only thankful when we're not sick, there's no death, there's no financial problems, there's no stress, there's no bad weather. We're blessed. We're blessed. And we're going to suffer because he suffered, leaving an example for us. So, anyway, thank you for your comments, Gail and Joe. Anybody else? If you had been David and this young man came up, this Amalekite, told you this story, how would you have dealt with that? Would you have done what David did? Have you ever had something happen? This is a story of my life for years, decades, situations that I don't know what the truth is. I have to wait for it to come out, try to get all the sides. Because there's always three sides to every story. There's that side, this side, and somewhere in between. And I think of Solomon, was it that he cut the baby in half? He said, "I'm going to cut it in half." Oh, then the truth finally came out. So, David said, "Okay, I don't know if you did it or not, but you're going to die by your own testimony." Well, it's a pretty rash decision, don't you think? I don't think he believed him. But we don't know. And I'm not suggesting we should kill somebody like this, but it would have been difficult to be in that situation. And being a king in the future, it says we will be kings and priests. Do you think it's going to be a piece of cake in all the decisions we have to make? Easy decisions. Everything's black and white. Boom, biddy, boom, biddy, boom, right? You got to walk to school or carry your lunch. Easy decision. Trying to be funny, but it's life is very few things are black and white and exactly the way they're supposed to be. I don't work with computers. Eric and Joe do, so maybe you and Bill does some, but maybe you guys can tell me everything's black and white. It's all numbers. It's easy. I can tell by the stress levels that it's got to be complicated sometimes, right? It's not all. Come on, Eric, just fix it. Tick, 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 dot, 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 all done. Right? I don't know. Maybe I'm oversimplifying it. But I know as a pastor, as a minister, people are like, if you just taught this, everything would be fine. Well, you have no idea. It's not that simple. You teach the truth, but truth is very subjective depending on what the person's mindset and what they're studying and what they believe. If I were to ask, I won't. All of you, I have a question I could ask you. Some of you would have a very different perspective on something, and most of you have been in the church a long time. And so we have some things that we are very dogmatic on that really aren't quite that cut and dry. That we used to teach thundering from the pulpit and believe. Some of you, I used to believe things. Now we're like, no, I can't hang my hat on that one. We don't know. That's why God said, and Paul recorded in others, we see through a glass darkly. It hasn't even entered into the hearts of man what God has prepared for us. What do you mean? We read it all. We know. He says, no, you don't. I think there's going to be some surprises. Like, wow. The suffering we went through, man, was it worth it? It's hard to say that when we're going through it. I don't know. We're going to read as we go through more. I can say this and very sincerely, I'm glad I wasn't David. I don't want to be most of the people in the Bible. I got my own. Maybe I'll be in the book of Acts along with you guys. I don't know. But
I think
some of
Clark
these.
had a comment.
Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. I didn't even notice. I apologize. Yes. You got to unmute yourself. Yeah, thank
Yeah.
you.
You made a comment earlier about Josephus. And we had a joke at the college when I was going there. The question was, how much of Josephus do I have to believe to be saved? That was always kind of a joke.
You know what I think is interesting? I think when Christ returns and he starts to explain certain things, I don't know, I can't speak for you. I can speak for me. I'm going to go, oh boy. What if he says, Scott, you've kept the wrong calendar your entire life to observe the holy days? No, I haven't. I've proven I hope I'm just going to say, please forgive me. I really, really tried for the sake of unity as well to follow what we thought for instead of finding there's only just two people, me and Eric Myers, that know the only right calendar to keep. And I just think there's going to be some things we're going to scratch our head and say, we thought we had that one figured out. What's that person doing here? Christ, I invited them. Well, where's so and so? Who? I don't recall that name. You don't know this individual? How important they were? Well, they never talked to me. They never studied my words, so I didn't talk to them. No, that ain't going to happen, is it? I've told this to little widow ladies that say, all I can do is sit here and read my Bible and pray. I can't do anything else. I'm like, wow, awesome. Tell me what that's like. As some of us at times run around like a chicken with our head cut off, right?
I have an
Right.
additional comment.
Go ahead. I'm sorry. Yeah, Gail.
Verse 26, where it says, passing the love of women. The John Gill commentary says that the Targums, which is a Jewish commentary from ancient Jewish commentary back from the, I don't know, first century, something to that effect. But they say that that could be translated the love of two women, referring to David's two wives, Abigail and Ahinoam, which would make sense. He says, Jonathan, David says, I loved you, Jonathan. It was better than the love of two women because he had two wives. So it makes more sense than the other theory that some people postulate.
Good comment, Gil.
I have a comment.
Uh-oh, short Joe. I'm just kidding.
It's along the lines with the scripture that says God is no respecter of persons. I think there's 14 different places you can pull them up. There's also a scripture in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. And it says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So this is, it's the context. I mean, you can go back and read it, but God himself doesn't have pleasure in the death of a person that dies from their wickedness. His desire is for repentance. You know, up to the time that the death occurs, there's still time for repentance, but it has to be real. So he's it's not like, yeah, wow, I got rid of so and so, that wicked person or whatever. God's not like that. He doesn't think that way.
He said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, right?
Yeah. Ezekiel 33. I mean, obviously there's multiple different translations, so it comes out a little bit different in the, New American Standard and all these different translations, but I just read it out of the King James.
I want some of that, Eric. Unless it's medication, I don't. Okay, anybody else? Okay, well, we will look forward, God willing, if the creek don't rise till next Tuesday. And let me see. I can't remember. I never remember who prays and who didn't for the closing of the study. Anybody want to volunteer that didn't give it last time?
I can do it.
Thank you, Eric.
I didn't give a comment. I guess I should pray, huh?
No, you're fine. All right. Let me see. I had a prayer request and I can't remember. So go ahead, Eric.
Okay.
Thank you.
Father, we come to you to thank you for this time we've had to study your word, to learn more about, Father, the beginnings of the nation of Israel. Father, the things that you've written down and inspired to be kept for us, that we could learn lessons, Father, even in this modern world today, we can take lessons from what we see in the story of David and Saul. Father, every human interaction exists today in a similar way that it existed back then. And certainly, Father, we're thankful for this group of people that can get together. We're thankful for the technology that we have to do this. And Father, we ask you to be with your people, wherever they might be, that you'll keep them safe, protect them, bring us together safely this coming week on your Sabbath. And we ask your blessing and your guidance on us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.